Running a Shopify store and drowning in shipping chaos? ShipStation can fix this for you. ShipStation goes beyond just shipping labels with advanced automation, batch processing, and shipping discounts that a single platform just doesn't offer. Like discounts up to 90% off major carriers. See how ShipStation can make shipping for your Shopify store better. Go to ShipStation.com and access all features free for 30 days. No credit card or contract required. Cancel anytime. That's ShipStation.com.
I'm hopeful, regardless of the outcome. Boost the positive energy without one. Sorry about the jab, I'm on a holy field. I'm bearing fruit, but demons try to eat them like Yoshi meal. I piss them off the Batman like Falcone deals. Jungle full of predators, I know how Mowgli feels. So I got the fire, refuse to live in fear. I can spot suppliers, eating fresh rugs.
Welcome to episode 268 of the Permaculture Pimpcast, where PIMP stands for Permaculture is my passion. The only Pimpcast on planet Earth where we discuss permaculture, preparedness, practical living, and as of late, prostitutes. And today we're going to get into something big time. And we'll cover that in a minute. But this episode, as always, brought to you by Hickory Ridge Soap from twooldcrowshomestead.com. Turn that simp into a pimp. Bam! Heaven's Harvest, 10% off with promo code PERMA. And then don't forget the Living Soil Foundation, y'all. It's a foundation we started a little while ago. Primarily, the chief effort is to use all of the funds to pay for the testing and everything we need to remediate Western North Carolina. Now, I want to give a shout out and a big thank you and a blessing to all you people that have broke bread so far. But we're going to need a lot more. So if you know any wealthy benefactors, head them on over here because we're going to need a lot more before it's all said and done. And like, folks, have no doubt about it. Every dime you spend will go to the cause. Won't be any grifters rolling up in here. All right. Coming up soon, March 18th through the 21st, Shalom Temple is going to have a 5-day immersion event. And Barbara O'Neill and Jonathan Otto are going to be there. I'm even going to be presenting as well. In fact, the course I'm going to do is basically how do you remediate bad soil? How do you get it all squared away and how we're doing it? So before it's all said and done, y'all, I got a feeling that I am going to be one of the world's experts at this. I already know my way around this sort of thing, but I'm learning in ways that's just hard to really put into words right now, but I'm learning so much and it's coming in like a fire hydrant, but that's all good. I'm a quick study and the Lord will bless what we're doing over here. May 2nd through the 4th, mountainreadiness.com is going to have an event out there and I'll also be presenting there. I'm pretty sure I am anyway. And we're going to have a lot of good operators out there. I'm talking last time, folks, this is one of those events where it's not just homesteading. Okay. There's a lot of preparedness components in this. And I mean, look around you right now. You think you could use a few of them? Well, you're going to have, last time there was everything from old Vietnam era special forces guys. And I'm talking like the old school Green Berets teaching tracking courses, you name it. I was out there. Mike the Fit Farmer was out there. There was a number of us out there doing a lot of cool stuff, but this is not like anything you've ever seen before, y'all. Courses that I don't know that you're going to find anywhere else. So get your training up, because you're going to need it. And go to mountainreadiness.com to get your tickets. All right, before we get into it, I want to remind you EMP Shield will give you $50 off with promo code PERMA. Remember, things jump off, you know, like drones flying over the East Coast right now or something gets stupid. Look, you're not going to the club, and if you do, you ought to be wrapped in the head with a tack hammer. No, you're going to your bug out location or you're going home. And you're going to get $50 off with promo code PERMA. So, you know, stay G'd up from the feet up as I always do. And finally, Redemption Shield. Look, y'all, every time I'm in this studio, every podcast you hear, I guarantee my feet are on this grounding mat. And that's where you can get it. Redemption Shield, 10% off with promo code PERMA. I want to give a shout out to Gina last week for giving away 10 doggone grounding, or I don't know what else she gave away, but everything from mats to hats, you name it. All right, before we get into it, y'all, I want you to hit that thumbs up. Tell everybody we're live so they can go ahead and start suppressing us. I know it's a midday show, so I know a lot of people are at work right now, but our biggest audience is definitely the listening part of it. Now, I got a return guest here. He wears a lot of different hats, and he has a fantastic podcast. And he's also something of a pastor. In fact, I go to his church every single Sunday, and we're going to ask anybody that's out there If you need a church home, you're going to hear it from a perspective that you're not going to hear in your 501c3s out there. You're going to hear some stuff today that is probably going to put you on your heels in terms of information that you've heard before, because I can almost guarantee you that your pastor ain't going to tell you about this stuff. And I'm telling you what, the guy is an incredible researcher, and I like to consider him as a good friend and also a fantastic pastor. So I want to give a shout out to everybody that's in the house right now, and stay tuned, because look, he's going to take you for a ride through the Twilight Zone. He doesn't need a spaceship. He just uses a microphone. Yeah, that even rhymed. How you doing, Scipio?
Doing good, brother. How about you?
Yeah, I'm doing good. I'm a little bit trepidatious, because I guess we're about to find out the full extent of this free speech on this platform today, because I know you're going to be covering some stuff that's a little bit off the beaten, not a little bit, but way off the beaten path. But I got to be honest with you, the last time you were on the show, you were talking about some things. It was astonishing how many people, I thought half the audience was just going to diddy mow. I thought they were going to take off. But surprisingly, a number of others told others about it, and they went back and they listened, and the numbers even grew even more, because you're definitely covering something that is largely suppressed in this United States of amnesia. Wouldn't you agree?
Oh, absolutely. You know, and Pastor Scipio, I don't know about that. You know, it's, I think I'm just like everyone else, right? Trying to understand God's word, right? And I really heavily rely on, you know, history and church tradition to inform that process, right? You know, not that the church fathers, or, you know, just because people from that era, right? I don't think they're infallible, but it does provide us like a really valuable window into the mindset of, you know, the culture, the history, the era, you know, that these works were created in, right? And really a view into the biblical author's mindset, right? And the worldview of a first century Christian. And it's very different, you know, obviously, than our 21st century Western ideals and a lot of the, you know, the presuppositions that we bring to the text. You know, I think that's something that I've long been trying to, you know, really trying to cut away from my own study of Scripture, right, as some of these Western presuppositions. But I think, you know, before we get too much into this, right, I'm Scipio Eruditus, right under that pseudonym at Dispatches from Reality, and that's dfreality.substack.com. And like the good man said, I have a podcast. I release pretty much every week, weekly essays, right? I have, over 100 essays now at this point, ranging from, you know, transhumanism to revisionist history, alternative science, you know, the intersection of all three of these, parapolitics, as well with Christianity. And so really a wealth of topics, a wealth of issues that we've explored. And I know the topic of Christian Zionism is absolutely one of these. And, you know, like you alluded to earlier, it's, you know, for too long, it has just not gotten the fair hearing in the cultural, you know, space as it should, right? I mean, this was, you know, and this is speaking of Christian Zionism now, this is really just a very novel idea, right? You know, a very, very novel idea. We're looking at basically the last 400 years of history, when you start seeing, you know, some of the seeds of this idea matriculating. But I think, you know, last time I was on, we talked and we really explored the scriptural angle of all these things. And I think that should be what, you know, informs our opinions on these matters most importantly, right? Just because an idea is new, or, you know, vice versa, old, doesn't mean that it's necessarily right or wrong, but it does mean that a newer idea should be looked at with a higher level of scrutiny, right? Because it is quite an astounding claim to be sitting back on, you know, for John Nelson Darby and some of his ilk, right? Looking back on 1800 years of church history and being like, you know what? Pretty much everyone got it wrong, you know? I mean, maybe, right? Maybe he is this uniquely gifted theologian, or perhaps he has engaged in a bit of a really dangerous hubris. And, you know, we have seen, and certainly will continue to see, the fruits of some of that.
Yeah, Scipio, before we get into it, before we get too deep into it, you wrote, why don't you tell everybody about your first book, and then tell them about this latest one you have out called The Wolves Within.
Yeah, so my first book was Anatomy of a Revolution, and it's all about the French Revolution and the Napoleonic era, right? And really the heavy Masonic overtones and undertones of this era and how Freemasonry drove so much of this this revolution and the chaos we saw unfold across Europe during this time period. All very, you know, well-documented firsthand sources on some of these matters, right? I mean, it's honestly quite shocking, you know, going back through some of these firsthand accounts, right, and reading the opinions of, you know, people like George Washington, who, you know, in his letters and discourses with people, you know, freely admitted that the Illuminati had corrupted Freemasonry. And I have my own personal opinions on some of that stuff, but this is the party line, basically, right? Is that the Illuminati is the one who corrupted Freemasonry. And, you know, never mind the fact that Freemasonry had been engaging in, you know, pagan, pagan practices and rites and invocations and had engaged in, fomenting revolution long before the French or American Revolution. So some of these claims by the Freemasons, I think, are, you know, a bit of obfuscation on their part to lay the blame at someone else. You know, oh, it's the Illuminati, you know, it's not us. And actually, we're the, you know, we're good. You know, it's just the Illuminati's, those guys, they screwed everything up. You know, Masonry was super awesome, though, before the Illuminati, right? this is basically the claim that is sort of made here. And so really, you know, we get into... I get into in depth into some of that in my first book, right? And it is quite interesting, actually, not realizing it at the time, you know, some of the connections to the second book, right? Which The Wolves Within is all about Israel, eschatology, and the kingdom of God. And so, you know, I explore dispensationalism, I explore the history of this system. And it is quite interesting how the first book very unintentionally ties into the second one, because in many ways, Napoleon is the first political Zionist in the modern era. And during his failed Egyptian campaign, I believe in 1799, he tried to institute or reinstitute the nation of Israel, right? And was planning to, fate or what have you got in the way. And he had been planning on marching into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and trying to fulfill basically some of these messianic prophecies and to convince, you know, the Jews of, Egypt and the Middle East, right, the surrounding areas, that he was the coming Messiah, right? So very, very interesting, actually, tie-in, right, with that first book to the second. And so it is the history of this movement, the history of Christian Zionism, and really the revivification of national Israel within Western politics. It's a fascinating, little exploration here.
Okay, so got it on the screen right now, The Wolves Within, folks, and... don't worry, we'll have, for all the people that are listening in the audio format, which is by far the largest, we're going to have links to everything, including also his Substack. So you're going to want to check that out. All right, Scipio. So I think we talked about all the relevant things from the very beginning. What was the inspiration for this latest book, The Wolves Within?
Sure. So it's, I mean, really, this was a long time coming, right? I, just through my own theological studies, I had come to some very different conclusions than much of the mainstream in regards to eschatology, right? And that's not because I thought up these new and very novel ideas, but rather reading back through church history and reading back through some of the great minds that came before us, right? I realized actually that what we teach in the modern era is very different than what, I mean, again, like 1800, 1900 years, really, of Christian tradition and thoughts on this matter. And so, like, the modern evangelical and Protestant movement, and, you know, particularly in America, but because of the influence of the American church, you know, throughout the world, is really seeping into some other countries and some other areas, right? And so it's not just America anymore, but certainly it still is the majority of churches in America who teach this belief, right? That one day, you know, Israel will once again have a national identity, that they'll be ruling over this physical landmass, right? With or without the Messiah, depending on someone's personal opinions on the matter. And yet, again, the church, although they, some, right? I mean, there's really a mix of the opinions that the three main eschatologies that we see today born out. You see some of the seeds of that, right, in the early church. So not dispensationalism, I would say, but generally futurism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. And so futurism is just the belief, right, that sometimes called millenarianism, although the early church fathers had a belief, it's called Chileanism. So they believed that the earth would be 7,000 years old, right? That would be the extent of the existence of humanity on earth. And it's modeled after the creation week, right? And so each day is like 1,000 years. You know, they point to Second Peter and some of these other verses to try and create this hermeneutic, right? And so even the futurism of the early church fathers is very different than what we'll see, you know, today, right? They had a very different conception of how some of these things would play out. And their exegetical reasons for coming to some of these things were based on, you know, what some may consider like leaps in logic or whatever. But I mean, this was the mainstream belief, honestly. If there was any majority belief in the early church, it was Chileanism. And the idea that at one point Christ would return and physically reign on earth, right? But not just Israel, like the entire earth, right? Because the entire earth is the Messiah's. And so, you know, but even still, their conception around when the kingdom was coming and some of these other things, very different ideas than what we see today. And so this is one of the major claims of the dispensationalist, and that they'll try and glom onto some of the futurist leanings of the early church fathers and those who believed in literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. Well, that is substantively different than what the dispensationalist claim is, right? Because the kingdom on earth is solely a Jewish kingdom on earth, and that the church will be ruling and reigning in heaven with Christ. This is the major dispensational teaching. Obviously, you know, there's people that disagree. There's camps within dispensationalism. They might argue on some of the specifics, but in general, this is a pretty widely held belief that the kingdom is uniquely Jewish in nature on earth during that 1,000 years. Okay, well, no one in the early church believed that, right? And so what you'll often find, and what, you know, as I was engaging with dispensational literature on this topic and some of their defenses by some of the, you know, the big name pastors and some of their theologians, as it were. And, you know, this is largely what they glom onto, right? Is that they'll take, in my opinion, they will take quotes of the early church fathers completely out of context, right? And they will anachronistically apply our modern definitions onto the words that they use, even though the ideas that they have around some of these things are very different, right? One of the biggest examples of this is Irenaeus and like the rapture. He has a very different conception of what the rapture is. The rapture is not like, you know, the pre-trib rapture is, you know, people conceive it, but it's when Irenaeus is talking about the rapture, he's talking about like believers being rescued from death, right? So even his conception of it is very different, but, you know, let's say, just say for the sake of argument that Irenaeus did teach a pre-trib rapture. Well, that's like, that would be the only distinctive of the dispensationalist teaching that Irenaeus held to. So the idea that Irenaeus or any of the other early church fathers were dispensationalists in their teaching or eschatology is just, I mean, manifestly untrue, right? The biggest distinctive is, you know, we talked about last time, the biggest distinctive of dispensationalism is its consistent, quote unquote, literal interpretation and hermeneutic, particularly as it applies to the Old Testament, right? And there's not a single church father. I mean, I would challenge anyone, right? Show me the church father who believed in this kind of interpretation, particularly of the Old Testament and in regards to prophecy, right? You won't find that hermeneutic in the early church. And so while there might be singular ideas that the dispensationalists can look at throughout church history, the entire system, right, as a cohesive unit and as a theology, did not come into existence until at the earliest, right? The earliest beginnings of this idea is in 1827 and then more formally laid out in 1830 by John Nelson Darby.
Okay, Scipio, let me just stop you right there because I want to put an exclamation point on what you're saying there. So what you're essentially saying is that the late great, the Hal Lindsey group and the people in that camp, they didn't exist before 1822. You're telling me that by and large, no early church father or anybody else bought this whole escapism plan that most churches in America profess.
Yeah, the pre-trib rapture in particular is a very, very late invention as far as Christian doctrine goes. You know, in regards to like the general concept of Christian Zionism and Christians in particular trying to work towards or facilitate a rebuilding of national Israel, again, this is a very novel concept in general. It does predate Darby. I will give the dispensationalists that, but really only by a couple hundred years you know, and it's a distinctly kind of Protestant manifestation, you know, amongst the Puritans and some of the, you know, the Anglican community, right? And so it's out of this general milieu that Darby arises, this kind of idea. And so it is true that a lot of the Puritans did have like an affinity for Israel, and they viewed themselves, right, in this kind of similar Exodus role as they left Europe and came to this new world, right, this new country. And so, you know, there are some parallels, right, certainly between their circumstances, and you can see why they might identify themselves with them, you know, that is the Hebrews, you know, in this manner. But in regards to some of the other aspects of their eschatology, right, well, it's just very different, you know. And so the Puritans were all largely post-millennialist in their eschatology. And so they believed, right, through the discipling of the nations. And so in this manner, like all of Israel, you know, as Paul talks about in Romans 11, they believe that it's teaching the national salvation of Israel. And so in this manner, as the church disciples all the nations, right, that Israel, that is national and ethnic Israel, will be discipled into the fold once again. And so in this manner, you know, as the kingdom, you know, we see in Daniel chapter 2, right, this imagery of the kingdom as this rock that crushes the pagan kingdoms and then grows into this giant mountain that consumes the earth. And so they saw it again in a very different light, eschatologically speaking, than what the dispensationalists see it as, right? And so even though the Puritans and some of the, you know, Protestant, the early Protestants, even though they might have been Christian Zionists, this is, again, distinctly a different hermeneutic and eschatology than what the dispensationalist proffers, right? And so we're still at the same kind of impasse where there are people who have singular ideas that the dispensationalists will claim, oh, see, well, you know, someone thought exactly like us, and we'll take their beliefs, totally rip them out of context, right, and ignore the vast areas where they disagree with the dispensationalist interpretation of some of these things. And then they'll claim them as basically proto-dispensationalists, right? And so it's just very, I don't know, it's just very intellectually dishonest, to be honest, right? To kind of cherry pick these quotes and to fashion some of these early church fathers as, you know, proto-dispensationalists. No one thought of themselves that way, certainly not, you know, not any kind of eschatology or hermeneutic system you could identify. And even the remotest fashion is dispensationalist in the first like 200 years of church history, and really significantly longer than that as well. But there's a pretty famous thesis, college thesis we talked about last time by Alan P. Boyd, where he gets into this, you know. And so, I mean, for the first 200 years of the church, no one believed this or anything remotely close to this. And just because they have singular areas where they may agree with you, doesn't mean that they believe in your system, you know?
Yeah. Good night. Hey, Scipio, I might have had concerns at the beginning of this show, but, I just feel that if you feel any sense of having to feel restrained, do not. Because at the end of the day, if they kick this thing off or they scrub it, the audio format's much larger anyway. So, folks, if for some reason, I mean, even though Scipio hasn't said anything that will cross the line concerning YouTube, he might. And I don't care if you do, to be honest with you, brother, because at the end of the day, I mean, if you're going to drop pure veritas, you just keep dropping it. And so you go anywhere you feel like you have to. Let's get into your book, The Wolves Within. I guess I'm just going to jump right to it. What or who are the wolves within?
Yeah, so this is a pretty consistent like teaching and theme of the New Testament. Jesus, you know, very famously talks about the wolves within, right, and the wolves amongst us. And, you know, it is largely talking about false teachers, you know, when it's talking about these wolves, right, within the flock. Paul also, as he left the Ephesian elders, you know, and we'll see them for the last time before he's bound off to Rome, he tells them and he warns them, right, that there are, you know, these wicked teachers who are going to rise amongst the flock. And so he warns the elders, right, his last invocation, you know, as he departs from them, like to be on their guard, you know. And so this is like in the late 50s, you know, AD, right, when this happens, roughly speaking, you know. And so we see this from the very, very beginning of the, you know, the church, the inception of the kingdom, and that this warning of these false teachers, these perverse, wicked teachers who will, and you know, some of the characteristics of them, right? They hate authority. We're going to see quite a bit of that in some of these groups, right? These schismatic groups, a pretty common theme of them. And it is with John Nelson Darby and his Brethrenites as well. And so they despise authority. They teach often very licentious behaviors. I'm not accusing, you know, the Brethren of teaching that, right? But this is just a common teaching, right? As they are hyper fixated on grace, right? To the detriment of holy living and some of these other things, right? And certainly we are justified, you know, by grace through faith. But that is in order, right? That we might be, you know, fulfilling good works, right? In and through Christ. Not so we can live, you know, utterly hedonistic lives and, you know, hey, we're all good, right? So this is a very common teaching of these false teachers as well, right? Or an overemphasis on some of these things and at the expense of, you know, holy living, which the good word says, right? Like we were predestined to do, right? Those who are baptized into Christ, right? That we are, and, you know, this is the time when the Bible is using this language, that what we're predestined, you know, to be is not, you know, to be in Christ, necessarily, but that when we are in Christ, we will be conformed to his image, you know? And so these are some of the major attacks that so often these false teachers make on, you know, true gospel doctrine. And so, you know, the wolves within really are, and there have been so many throughout history. One of the earliest, as I talk about in the book, was Marcion, right? And his big claim to fame was he actually has is the ignomy, I guess. He created the first biblical canon, and so it was in response to Marcion that you start to see you know the church finally formalizing the canon and in like a written format, right? Was in response to Marcion and his heresy, because he cut out most of the New Testament. He really only had like mostly Paul's books. And then only the Gospel of John, a heavily edited version, which, you know, I find really hilarious because the Gospel of John is still heavily, heavily against Marcion. And the idea that Jesus does not identify himself as Yahweh, you know, and this is the other big claim of Marcionism, right, is that the Old Testament God is like the evil demiurge, you know, and Jesus is the nice, loving God, you know, and these, the Old Testament God and the New Testament God, these aren't the same, right? And this is, you know, pretty popular theory even, you know, today, right? And so, again, like Ecclesiastes says, nothing new under the sun. So these are actually very old heresies. Some of the earliest heresies ever creep into the church, you know, is to try and bifurcate the Old Testament people of God from the New Testament people of God. And to act like, right, Old Testament revelation is or should not have any bearing or impact on New Testament revelation. And sometimes even like they're in conflict against each other, right? There's a major aspect I know we talked about last time of the dispensationalist teaching, the idea that people under the old covenant were saved in some kind of different manner, right? Basically through works and not through faith, as the Bible consistently teaches, even in the Old Testament. I mean, Paul, the proof text he uses for his doctrine of justification by faith, man, he quotes Genesis 15, right? He quotes Psalm 51. he's quoting Old Testament, you know, for his doctrine, because this is really just the consistent teaching of the scriptures. These aren't like these two competing ideas, you know, it's not these two different gods. This is one and the same. It's the same message through and through. And so really though, older than Marcion or even some of these heresies, the Gnostic heresies that crept in very shortly, you know, even during the time of the apostles, you know, we see in and Peter and Jude and Revelation talk of the Nicolaitans and their heresies. But even before that, really the first heresy that ever crept into the church is Judaizing, right? This is the first heresy that the church was ever confronted with and faced. Excuse me. And so
now define that just for a moment. The Judaizing, yeah. Because I know we kind of turned a page right there.
Sure. So Judaizing is basically trying to, in a nutshell, to try and bring the Christian under the yoke of bondage that is the law, right? And that in particular, that our salvation, right, is hinged upon fulfillment of the law in some form or fashion. You know, and certainly scripture is very clear, right? You know, drunkards, whoremongers, adulterers, murderers, like there's all sorts of people who are not going to enter into the kingdom of God, right? So I'm not saying like I'm not an antinomian, you know. so don't mistake that, right? But the idea, though, is very different, right? It's different than, you know, faith without works is dead. You know, that's very different than being justified by your works. right? And this is fundamentally what Judaizing is about, right? And so we see this, and this is what the book of Galatians is all about, right? Which I consider to be the first written book of the New Testament. And that we see this dissension in Acts chapter 11, where some of the prophets and, you know, the brethren from Jerusalem come up to, where Paul and Barnabas are staying, right? And Peter among them. And we see this dissension breaking out, right? And, there was large sects of the Pharisees that did convert to Christianity. And they brought their zealousness of the law with them into their new faith. You know, really just not the new faith, right? But a fulfillment truly of their faith. And so this is what Paul is talking about, right? When he says that there are some who preach another gospel, but really there is no other gospel, right? There's only the one gospel, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says, you know, he opens up this book that if anyone preaches another gospel other than that, whether it be him or an angel from heaven, that they would be anathema, which is to say that they would be damned, right? I mean, very, very serious language that Paul uses here. This is the gravity of what we're talking about. And so, you know, so much of, and now this is not the major aspects of Judaizing is, you know, trying to bring Christians under this yoke of bondage and trying to bring them under the law, right? And so this is obviously the major aspect of it, but we see it in many other ways as well. And, you know, and in some ways, the most pernicious forms of Judaizing are not, you know, this work-based piety, right? Although certainly that is a very large concern, don't get me wrong. But some of the most pernicious forms of it, right, are this kind of this cultural Judaizing, where we try and appropriate some of these things and to practice some of these trappings, right, which Paul calls the rudiments of the world, you know, which are like teaching tools, right? They're to bring us to something greater and fuller, you know, and that at best, these are shadows of what was to come, you know, and not the very image of the thing itself. And so this is really what we see in spades just today within the modern church, right? I mean, you got people praying with prayer shawls, right? I'm saying that right? Prayer shawls. And, right. You know, I mean, despite Paul stating specifically, right, that if a man prays with his head covered, that it's a dishonor to him. And yet you see all these pastors, you know, oh, we need to actually cover our head to pray. I mean, right, the New Testament teaching is expressly against this thing. I mean, you got people, you know, blowing the shofar, doing all these, doing all these Jewish rituals, honestly, right? And some of these other feasts, which, you know, the reality of the situation is what modern Judaism has become is in no way, shape, or form related to Old Testament Judaism. And so many of the trappings of like Hanukkah and these other things, right? Like these are not, you won't find them anywhere in scripture, right? These are, I mean, you'll find them in the Talmud, right? And you'll find all sorts of other horrific things in there too. So this is not exactly the book, right, where we should be sourcing on how to run some of these like ceremonies and these other things. And yet you'll see significantly within the church, all these Talmudic references and really just astounding to me, honestly, you know. And I know a very popular one is this term Shekinah glory, right? I mean, I've heard it from the pulpit, I don't know how many times. Okay, well, you'll never find the term Shekinah in the Old Testament. You won't find it, right? It's in the Talmud, because Shekinah is, and this is how the, you know, the rabbis and the Pharisees, you know, the rabbis, the Talmud is really just the codification of the Pharisees' teaching, right? And so what you'll find is the Pharisaical interpretation of the Holy Spirit is like the feminine energy or aspect of God. And so the Shekinah is the like feminine Holy Spirit within rabbinic Judaism. And so it's really just really, I mean, honestly, flabbergasting, right? I've heard so many pastors kind of use this terminology. It's like, do you have any idea what you're communicating here, right? I mean, you're using a word that you will not find in the Old Testament. You won't find it in the Masoretic text. And it has all these very like problematic undertones and connotations within Talmudic literature. And it's like just uncritically, you know, be like, oh yeah, the Shekinah glory. I mean, dude, Moses, the prophets, no one ever used this word in the Old Testament, right? The rabbis, you know, the enemies of the church, as Paul said, they're the ones who have used this term, right? Because they're very perverted conceptions around God and, you know, Adam and some of these other things. So, yeah, so in much the same way that, you know, Baphomet, right, is like this transgender god, this is the rabbinic conception of, you know, Hashem as they call him, right? Just Hebrew for the name. They don't say, you know, out of honor and respect, hilariously, right? They don't say the name of God. And yet Hashem is both male and female, much like Baphomet. And this is actually, honestly, the same opinion they have of Adam, right? That at first Adam was like a transgender. You know, he's both male and female. And this is, you know, this is where, you know, so many of the rabbis, when they talk about how transgenderism is a Jewish value and that some of the ideas for this came from the Talmud, I mean, they're spot on, right? This is just, you're not going to find any of this in scripture, right? These are just very, very perverse understandings, frankly, of scripture. And yet this is the basis for so many of the trappings, the ceremonies that you see practiced in today's churches, and even some of the, you know, the terminology that we use, right? I mean, it's just wild, wild stuff.
Hey, folks, if you have any questions for Scipio, you're going to have to put it in all capital letters so I can actually see it. I didn't come up here with my glasses, but, you know, my eyesight isn't the best. So if you have anything out there you want me to communicate to him, whether it's a statement. Look, I know a lot of you folks right now are probably flabbergasted. You're probably blown away. Some might even be flat out offended. But look. Look into it for yourselves, folks. I mean, this stuff is it's pretty crazy. I never understood, Scipio. Let me back up a little bit here before we continue. Okay. Under classic Judaism, when that temple was destroyed in 70 AD, shouldn't the religion itself have been destroyed itself? I mean, now, I know we're under rabbinical, not me certainly, but I know that those who practice it are under a whole variety of things. But, I mean, the Judaism that Moses would have practiced would have been extinct. Am I incorrect in saying that?
Yeah, so, I mean, the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Law is really a, you know, tabernacle first and then a temple-based system. And so without the temple there is no Judaism, right? I mean, you're not wrong.
Law, okay. What are people doing then?
I mean, it's quite interesting, right? Because you see how the Judeans responded in the first exile, and there was vast swaths of the law that they just didn't perform anymore, right? Because they couldn't. Like, you can't go to Jerusalem and do this ceremony, right? You can't go and have this feast. You can't go and make these sacrifices at the temple anymore. So there was, you know, these time periods just became like periods of mourning, really, right? Where they lamented the loss of all these things, all these, the benefits that they had received from God, right? And I was just rereading some John Chrysostom, and he's got a series of homilies, you know, against the Judaizers. And this is one of the themes that he makes, right? Is like during the first exile, they, you know, were mournful of what they had lost. And now what we see during this much longer second exile, right, is that when they were supposed to follow the laws, they didn't do it. And now under the new covenant, when they shouldn't follow some of these laws, now they do it even more zealously, right? So it's like when you're supposed to follow the law, you don't. And when you're not supposed to follow the law anymore, you do, right? Like continually a stiff-necked and hard-hearted people. And so it is quite astounding how, even more so, like from the Christian angle, you know, where it's like, oh yeah, you know, we should keep, you know, this law and that law, right? Well, it's like, you know, how are you going to do that without the temple? I mean, some of these things are kind of a necessity. And like Paul says, you offended one part of the law, you offend the whole law, right? So it's not like, oh, well, I do the things that I can do, you know? I mean, that's not how it works. So, you know, thankfully, as the prophet David spoke about right in the Psalms, is that, blessed is the man whose righteousness is imputed, right, from God without works, right, by faith. And so this was just as true under the Old Testament, right, under that old covenant, is that these things were put forth, right, to point us towards the ultimate sacrifice, which is Jesus Christ, obviously. And so it's quite fascinating, actually, some of the, you know, not to sidetrack too much into the, you know, the history of the sacrifices and when these things were instituted, right, you know, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, instituted because of transgression, right? And in Jeremiah chapter 7, he talks about this, that, you know, the Lord says, right, through Jeremiah, that he did not command them to make sacrifices after they left Egypt. You know, he wanted repentance and obedience, you know, mercy, justice, some of these other, you know, the higher aspects of the law, as Christ talks about, right? Not these kind of rote ceremonies, in which so much of Judaism, even under the, you know, the Pharisees, had devolved into. So it is quite fascinating, right? It's like, how are you going to keep some of these laws when there is no temple? And so this is why, you know, as I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, right? But as he's writing it, you know, as we're going through here, we see this is what the case that he's making throughout the book of Hebrews, but it culminates, you know, in, at the end of chapter 8 there, right? Verse 13, where he says, and now, you know, that which waxeth old is ready to fade away or pass away, right? But I mean, he's speaking of the old covenant, that it is waxing, it's decaying, right? That this is like a corpse, you know, and it hasn't like fully passed away yet, but it's, you know, it's dead, right? And so we see that quite visibly in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple. And this is something that Zechariah had prophesied of, I mean, hundreds of years before, you know, the temple was destroyed. And, you know, I guess serendipity or what have you, right? Clearly the will of God. But the same exact day that the first temple was destroyed, right, by Nebuchadnezzar, the second temple is destroyed by Vespasian on the same exact day.
Ninth of Av, wasn't it?
Yep, ninth of Av, yep.
Yep.
And so, I mean, there is the parallels between the first destruction, the second destruction, and as Zechariah talks about, that this is God's sign to his flock, right? To his sheep, his followers, his people, that this the breaking of the staff and Zechariah's vision called beauty, which is a, you know, is an allusion to the temple, right? It's called the beauty of his holiness or the beauty of holiness or the some of the gates of the temple were called beautiful, right? As we see in the book of Acts, chapter 3. And so this is a reference to the temple, right? And this temple is broken by God as a sign to his people, right? That this is the will of God, the breaking of this covenant. And it is, I mean, it's quite staggering too, you know, because I mean, Zechariah is one of the last, he's one of the few post-exile prophets. And so we see him, this is during a time period where the second temple is in the process of being rebuilt. You know, when he sees the temple destroyed, right? Like this is not a a future third temple that's coming later. Like this is a temple that he's seeing, you know, built in his own time even. And again, prophesying destruction and just amazing, amazing, minute fashion. You know, some of the prophecies of Zechariah, this is where we get the 30 pieces of silver prophecy, right? See that in Zechariah, that is foretold. I mean, just really some astounding stuff, and quite consistently in the New Testament, when you see the authors quote Zechariah, they always quote it as being fulfilled. You know, even the they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him like a you know their only son. And I mean, John says in chapter 19 that I mean he says that that was fulfilled during the crucifixion of Christ. So it is quite amazing, honestly, so much of the fulfillment, so much of the prophetic foretelling of these events, the destruction of the second temple by Zechariah, Malachi. And I do believe Ezekiel is talking about it quite a bit as well, although obviously the parallels are more typological in nature, because he is certainly a he is certainly talking about, you know, the first destruction of Jerusalem or the second well, he's kind of talking about both. So,
yeah, what blows my mind is when I read the work of Josephus regarding the Second Temple and its destruction. I mean, this is the most resolute butt kicking in the history of warfare, near as I can tell. I mean, man, when you're down there digging up the foundations, for crying out loud, because Jesus said not a stone would be left upon another, and so I'm always wondering what wall are they bowing to over there? The folks that are, because it wasn't part of the temple. I mean, unless I'm mistaken here. I mean, do you have any idea? Because as I understand it, it could have been, I can't remember which Roman emperor rebuilt that city, but basically I understand that to be a Roman garrison later, but folks are saying that was a temple. Well, according to Josephus, which so many modern and even, you know, older scholars put in high esteem and high regard. Yeah, it always blew my mind that they would, you know, just take without question all the words of Josephus, but won't even consider the Book of Enoch. you know, just buy just out of hand without even considering it. But yeah, so what is that giant stone over there that they're bowing to? Is that the old temple?
Yeah, no, definitely not, right? Like Josephus is widely considered one of the most reliable historical witnesses that we have. And what he writes about the Jewish war, yeah, I would really recommend the readers. I mean, you could probably get an audio book or an AI reading of it now at this point. I mean, if reading is not your thing, just pop this on and give it a listen, right? And, you know, cross-reference that to like Luke 21 or Mark 13 or Matthew 24, you know, one of the Olivet Discourses. And it is staggering, the like specificity with which, you know, Jesus talked about some of these events that would occur right before this generation passes away, you know, speaking to the apostles for so much of this. And some of the, even the more fantastical elements or what we might consider fantastical, right? And I don't know how many times I've had some of my futurist brethren or friends come at me basically with, well, when did the stars fall? When were there angelic armies or some of this other stuff, right? It's like, man, read Josephus, you know, because some of this stuff had happened. He wrote about it, right? Yeah.
Yeah, it was crazy.
We're talking like angelic armies. There is a meteor in the shape of a sword that is hanging over Jerusalem for an entire year. I mean, some of these celestial happenings, like angelic armies seen in the sky. And I think what even lends more credence to this from a historian's perspective is that when Josephus talks about some of these like miraculous happenings, he says it, he's like, you know, almost like he's embarrassed to talk about it. You know, he's like, I wouldn't even bring this up, except this is so well known and so attested to by would have been hundreds of thousands of eyewitnesses, right? Like this is beyond a shadow of a doubt type territory. I mean, if not millions, right? So this is so widespread, so well known. He's like, yeah, I probably wouldn't even mention this usually, but this is so commonly known that I'm going to mention it. And he talks about these celestial signs in the sky, right? And some of these other things, again, just when Jesus talked about, you know, the stars falling and some of these seeing an angelic and heavenly armies, you know, and in some previous chapters, right, where Jesus tells the apostles that they shall see the Son of Man coming in his glory, right? Like, or coming in his kingdom, you know, it's we see some different renderings of that in the synoptic accounts, but it's just amazing with the level of specificity with which the words of our Savior came true, right? And again, like in a very literal fashion, down to the foundation of the temple, not one stone was laid upon another, right? I mean, so much of the gold that had been stored in the temple, because the gold or the temple was also the mint and the bank of ancient Israel. And so all this gold that had been stored in the temple, right, for the sacrifices and this other stuff, it had melted into the cracks, right, at the foundation. And that's why the Roman soldiers started like ripping this foundation up. And throughout the siege, throughout the attack, Josephus writes about how basically the only way you can explain some of this stuff is like the intervention or the hand of God, right? That the inhabitants of Jerusalem, you know, the Judeans had just gone like wild. And that if they had stayed behind their bunkers, if they had stayed behind the walls, right, there's like no way they would have ever lost a siege. And yet they're just totally asinine, right? Military tactics. They're wildly outnumbered by the Roman army and they break their fortifications and try and fight the Romans like an open battle. Just insane stuff, right? And, I think when you see some of this this imagery used in Revelation, right, of the demons, these demonic spirits and entities coming back, you know, I think you see some of that, right, in the siege of Jerusalem and the just bloody internecine conflict, right? So at the same time that the Romans are encircling the city, right? As, you know, and as Jesus talked about, when you see the armies begin to make encamp, right, and surround Jerusalem in Luke 21, right? This is when you know the desolation is nigh, right? And this is what Luke renders as when Jesus says, you know, the desolation of the temple, right? He interprets Luke writing for a Gentile audience. He interprets this Jewish symbol, which we see in Maccabees, we see it in Daniel, obviously, as well, right? But it's we see it in Maccabees as well, but it's a Jew would have understood the reference, right? Of the temple being trampled underfoot and the pagans, you know, conquering Jerusalem, right? They would have understood the reference. And so Luke, writing for that Gentile audience, interprets it as armies surrounding Jerusalem. And so the early church we have, I forget who it was, maybe Justin Martyr, I forget off the top of my head, but I know one of the early church fathers wrote about how the early Christians, when they saw some of these things, first the Jewish armies, I believe it was late 67 AD or somewhere around there, but these Jewish zealots first surrounded the city of Jerusalem and murdered one of the Roman officers in the temple, or maybe not in the temple, but Roman officer wouldn't have been in the temple, but the zealots murdered this Roman officer. I'm forgetting the details right now, excuse me. And this is when the Christians, interpreted that as the fulfillment of Christ's words. And they fled Jerusalem right before the siege, which there were multiple sieges actually of Jerusalem. The first one, very inexplicably broken off. So it's like, even at this last moment, there's still an opportunity for the Judeans to repent, for them to flee, right? For them to try and make peace or come to terms with the Romans, and still obstinately they continue to wage war against them, right? It's quite astounding stuff. And so, yeah, I guess a long story short, right? What are all these people worshiping at? They're worshiping at the old Roman fortress wall, right? I mean, Josephus talks about how the only wall that was left over was the wall of the old Roman fort, and that this turned into the foundation for the city and the rest of it, right? So everything else was torn down. Yeah, there's some controversy around, the placement of some of these major landmarks in Jerusalem. I don't have too many opinions about some of the other aspects on whether, the temple's in the right location or some of this other stuff, Jesus' grave and what have you, the location of Golgotha and some of these other things. But I don't have too many opinions in regards to those topics, but I think definitely in regards to whether this is the, the last remaining wall of the temple, I mean, that's, absolutely not.
No. I mean, that was a crazy, when you look historically, man, it just blows my mind. I'm about to change gears here in a second, but it just blows my mind when I think about how that unfolded. I mean, if I'm not mistaken, it started off with Vespasian, and then he ended up having to go back to Rome because the previous emperor killed himself. And then his son ended up taking over, and his son was considered, as benevolent as a general could ever be. I mean, it got to the point where he couldn't, and Roman soldiers were the most disciplined there ever was. Yes. And even he couldn't even stop these guys. It was like, when you look at Josephus and how he's writing it, it was like, first of all, the people inside the city just started whacking themselves. I mean, just idiotic nonsense that they started killing each other over. And then, and he even, right. I mean, even, what was it? Titus after him, Vespasian's son. I can't think of his name right now. I want to say it was Titus, but basically he was like, he even wrote, of course, they wanted to keep the temple together because it was going to stand as a monument for Rome. And it was like, dude, when this thing got underway, there was no stopping these guys. I mean, even though the Roman soldiers would have stopped just like that on command, so it shows how many different things fell apart during that whole thing. But, it always blew my mind. I'm like, even under, he said that there was not, they dug up everything. And I forget how deep. It was insane because I was like, man, they had foundations that deep. He even describes how deep they went. So there wasn't a single stone left. But anyway, let me bust into the modern thing. Man, I could talk all day about Roman history, and especially how
it applies.
Let's get into the modern thing. So, because I know we're running short on time here, and folks, if you have any questions, I'll try to squeeze a couple of them in here if I can, but why don't you talk to me about these modern wolves within? As I'm looking around here right now, bro, we got no shortage of those, and who might they be?
Yeah. So, some of the modern proponents of this system, right? It is quite interesting, the history of these folks, right? I mean, John Nelson Darby comes from a, lineage of nobles, right? I mean, he was born at Leap Castle in Ireland. The Darby's a well-known Irish clan of, in the aristocracy and what have you. And, family, long lineage of service to the crown and militarily speaking as well. One of Darby's, I forget the exact relation to him, but he served at the Battle of the Nile with Lord Admiral Nelson. And so, you know, Darby's quite an interesting character, right? Because like so many of these influential religious figures throughout history, and particularly in the last several hundred years, there's large swaths of their early life that's just really unaccounted for. John Nelson Darby, during some of his most influential and pivotal years, theologically speaking, is alleged to have been at Trinity College, and yet there's no records of him staying there in the years, or being enrolled there, rather, in the years that he is purported to have been there, right, from 1822 to 1825. And so these years are basically just kind of a missing gap, right? And it's during these very influential years that we see the spreading of some of this rapture theology, right? And so, you know, the first time really in the modern era we see any kind of exegetical commentary on the book of Revelation is by a Jesuit priest by the name of Francisco Ribera. And he is the one who first writes about, you know, national Israel being reconstituted based on his interpretation of Ezekiel, some of the latter chapters of Ezekiel, and the necessity for a third temple being rebuilt. And then, of course, if there's a third temple, then there would need to be Israel being rebuilt as well. This is kind of the thought process. And so Ribera's ideas are, you know, popularized and accepted widely by the Puritans. And then later on at the in the late 1700s, the early 1800s, we see the propagation of this book by another Jesuit priest called Manuel Lacunza. And so he is, his main work on prophecy is called The Coming of the Messiah in Majesty and Glory. And this is the first time in writing and print anywhere that we see the doctrine of the pre-tribulational or the secret rapture of the church, you know, laid down anywhere, right? And it's also quite interesting because Lacunza's work is, you know, kind of clamped down on by the Inquisition. And yet in Spain and Mexico and France and London, all these Masonic hotbeds, many of which I've talked about, you know, their Masonic revolutions, we see in all these Masonic hotbeds that Manuel Lacunza's books are spread, you know, quite prolifically. And so in London, in particular, it's interesting because another Manuel Belgrano, who's another well-known Freemason, one of the founding fathers of Argentina during their wars for independence in the early 1800s, well, he is the man responsible for helping Manuel Lacunza's book get published in London. And it's one Edward Irving, if you're following this, you know, this kind of line here, it's one Edward Irving who translates Lacunza's work from Spanish into English. And we know, I mean, the timeline here, the timeline here on when, you know, Irving first puts down some of his eschatology, some of his thoughts, which you know, obviously there's differences from Darby, but in many ways, the Irvingites lay the groundwork, and Edward Irving, you know, in particular, lays the groundwork for some of these schismatic movements like the Plymouth Brethren and John Nelson Darby. And so we see in 1827, or in 1826, rather, that Irving first starts translating this work by Lacunza. And then in 1827, right, in April, Irving publishes it, and he publishes something called his Preliminary Discourse, writing about some of his eschatology and rapture doctrines, the idea, right, that Daniel's 70 week has not been fulfilled yet, that this is, there's, you know, this prophetic gap, quote unquote, in between the verse 26 and verse 27, right, of Daniel and this fulfillment. And so, you know, we see here, right, that like throughout the timeline here, that Edward Irving, who we know that John Nelson Darby communicated with, interacted with, was appraised of his works even before he wrote on some of these topics. And so he claims, oh, well, you know, it was after I had a head injury, which, you know, I don't know how you want to take that one there, right? But after John Nelson Darby fell off a horse and injured his head, this is when he had an epiphany, right? He's like, oh my goodness, you know, Isaiah 32 is talking about, you know, this future eschaton and, you know, Israel and the rapture and all this other stuff, right? And the rest is kind of history according to the dispensational scholars. And yet what we see consistently is that Irving, who we know Darby was familiar with and would later interact with, is that his theology is always predated by months to years by Irving's own theology, right? And while John Nelson Darby claims that this idea came to him sometime in April or December of 1827, this would still be during that exact same time period that these ideas are being proffered by Irving. And so the only time that we see, or the first time that we see Darby's, his eschatology written about and put down, right, is in December of 1830. And that's after Irving's article in the Morning Watch paper, which we know Darby read and was a fan of. So the straight line from so much of the Jesuit thought, right, and their interpretation of eschatology that were picked up by Edward Irving, I mean, that was imbibed wholeheartedly by Darby. And there's quite a bit of evidence, you know, I think, pointing us in that direction, despite what some well-known dispensational scholars and theologians say to the contrary here. And so, yeah, I think in regards to, you know, how that translates into the modern era and whatnot, right? I mean, man, we could have a whole episode just on Schofield, and I mean, the very interesting life that that gentleman had, right? But you know, as far as the modern wolves go, man, there are probably one of the most pernicious, I think, is a man named John Hagee.
Because somebody's asking Osborne family. I don't know if you can see it. They're saying current wolves question mark, and that as you were. Go ahead.
Yes, sir. I mean, John Hagee is one of the worst, right? Because he goes even farther than most dispensationalists, than most Christians.
To the point of idolatry, I really believe.
Oh, straight up, dude. Straight up, you know? And I mean, he proffers this, which, I mean, it's absolutely a heresy, this idea of like dual covenant theology, that there is simultaneously, you know, the Jews still have their old covenant, and then the, you know, the Christians or the church is under the new covenant, and that the Jews could still be saved under that old covenant, right? Of course, this is predicated on the idea, the teaching that those under the old covenant were somehow saved differently than those under the new. But he goes even a step farther, you know, which is already pretty heretical, honestly. And he goes even farther, right, where he's like, hey, they can deny Jesus and still be saved. You know, I don't think he's said it explicitly in those terms. This is basically what he's saying here, right? Is that if there's an alternate route for the Jews to be saved, that doesn't involve Jesus. Well, you know, I mean, that is, we got major problems here, right? We got major problems. And, you know, I think it's probably a good time, you know, to talk about 1 John chapter 2, verse 22, where John says, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. And so if you do not have the Son, then you don't have the Father. I mean, it's not just John saying this. Jesus says this, right? Like, if you deny the Son, then you deny the Father. And it's like a package deal, you know? The idea proffered by so many, and, you know, not just John Hagee, but even some, you know, some well-meaning people, right, who in their ignorance think that rabbinic Judaism is in some way tied to Christianity, right, in some fashion. And so they'll say, I mean, heck, you know, the Catholic Church, right, Vatican II, some of their documents state this, right? That the Jews, the Muslims, the Hindus even, that we all worship the same God, right? And the idea in particular that even, you know, obviously, even the evangelicals will not go as far as, you know, maybe the Muslims and the Hindus worshiping the same God, but they're like, oh, well, you know, the Jews, we worship the same God. Well, no, we don't, right? Because, I mean, if you're Orthodox Trinitarian, an Orthodox Christian, right? I mean, our Lord is Jesus Christ, right? He is the Son of God, but he's not just, right? He's not just the man, Jesus Christ, but he is also like the Son, right? God, the Son. And so, no, God is not just this Unitarian like deity, right? And the idea that the Trinity is like a New Testament doctrine, as a lot of it stems from this confusion, right? And yet you read the writings of Moses, Jesus said, Moses wrote about me, right? Moses wrote about me. You know, John says, I believe it's in chapter 8 or it might be chapter 10, that Isaiah saw Jesus, right? He saw his glory and he wrote about him. You know, it is, you look at so many of the writings of the prophets in the Old Testament and you can see, right? It's certainly like shadows of what's going to be laid out in a much more explicit manner in the New Testament. But we see the multiplicity of the Godhead, right? The triunity of God throughout the Old Testament. I mean, even most famously in, you know, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, where we see, you know, Hear, O Israel, right? The Lord your God is one. Well, that Hebrew word for one, echad, it means one, but it is a complex unity, right? So when God says in Genesis chapter 3 that, you know, or in 2 rather, right, that man and wife will become one, you know, or husband and wife rather will become one, right? That's that same Hebrew word, echad, right? This, they are one in their unity. And so in the same way, God is one, right? There is not, you know, three different deities. There's one God, but he is revealed through scripture, right, as three separate persons, and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so, yeah, just to attack then the Father, or the Son rather, right, is to attack the Father. Like, they can't be separated from one another. And so the idea that modern Judaism, while saying, again, I mean, the most horrific things about Jesus, I don't even want to repeat all of them, right? I mean, stuff about Jesus burning in hell in a pot of excrement, being a sinner, being, you know, born of an adulterous union with a Roman soldier. I could go on.
Roman
horrific stuff.
Yeah, Roman soldier, if I remember that, that's why I remember the band Pantera. A Pantera or something like that. Pantera. Conflating the two, but yeah, man, it's a real mess. And I know that, look, I can already tell by some of the comments in the chat that some people are offended, but hey, y'all, the mark of a thinker is the ability to hear new ideas without necessarily agreeing or disagreeing with them. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly divided the word of truth. Look into it for yourself. Examine it. I knew Scipio was going to go out there, and I can't believe how genteel your approach was. I got to give it to you, bro. I was wondering how you were going to navigate the storm here. but apparently you have a number of people out there that are actually paying attention, and there's going to be a number of more. We got to bring it to a close here, but bro, as we land this ship, look, you do something of a Bible study. Are people invited to it, and how can they be a part of it?
Yeah, absolutely. You know, always looking to study and, have fellowship with more brothers and sisters, right? Particularly like-minded in regards to these topics. And, you know, really the whole reason I started in the first place was I could not find a church in my local area that, was not really, you know, that had the fundamentals of the faith, right? And yet was not teaching this, I'm really just poisonous doctrine of Christian Zionism and the damage that it does to our witness. And, you know, not just that it does to our witness, the effects of it that it has had on our nation, right? You know, so often in these conversations, and you hear this verse trotted out, I wouldn't be shocked if someone in the comments trod this out, right? Oh, we got to bless them, right? So we will be blessed.
That's not what it says.
That's not what it says, but even I'll grant the dispensationalists their interpretation of that verse, right? If you are correct here, right, then just objectively speaking, America is in no way, shape, or form more blessed now than in 1948 or 47 or what have you, right? Since we first started funding and supporting and giving our military and financial aid to the nation state of Israel, right? Again, I just ask any critical thinker out there, America more blessed or less blessed? The state of our families, of our economy, of our foreign policy, right? I mean, I could go on and on. Objectively speaking, by every single metric you could quantify, right? I mean, you could have said, hey, maybe we live longer now. Well, that's, you know, thanks to some cocktails that were passed around a couple, you know, in the last several years, that's going down too, right? So, you know, hold on to your horses there. But it is just by any objective standard, we are not blessed, have not been blessed by this union. But I mean, again, just look at the state of our cities, look at the state of our country, of our children, of our churches. It's frightening, you know, it's frightening stuff. And so it is something that, you know, exploring this issue and, you know, it's a bitter pill to swallow, right? Because I mean, you just look around, this is in the vast majority of churches, you know, this is just like, right, just basically accepted as dogma. You know, oh yeah, this is what we've always believed. Like, well, actually, is that true? You know? And for all those who might be like, oh wow, what is this guy talking about? This is crazy. There's no way. You know, I would just encourage you, right? Check out the essay. You know, you don't even have to buy the book. I got all my essays, you know, free charge on the dfreality.substack.com. the amount of links, citation, right? I mean, that's one of the things I like to pride myself on, is rigorous documentation and citation. So you don't have to agree with my opinions on these matters, right? But the facts are what the facts are, you know? And so how you kind of reconcile some of these things, how you come to some of these conclusions, you know, that's up to you, right? But I think regardless, I have and always try to, you know, represent the facts honestly and, you know, in its totality.
Bam. Well, you knocked it out of the park again, bro. Folks, you want to go check him out. Dispatches from Reality. His podcast alone will, I mean, honestly, some of the things he's covered are just absolutely fascinating. Go check him out on Substack. I mean, I'm up to my eyeballs in so many things right now. In fact, I'm about to get on the first thing smoking over here to this site and see about what we got to do to fix things up around here. Scipio, it's been a joy to have you, bro. Tell everybody where they can find you one more time.
Yeah, thanks, brother. I mean, once again, always enjoy our conversations, and I think particularly with someone as studied in history as you, right, and the writings of Josephus. I mean, it really is, it'll just open your eyes on a lot of this stuff. And so, yeah, you can catch some more of my work at Dispatches from Reality, and that's dfreality.substack.com. We're on iTunes, Spotify, pretty much all your major podcast platforms. And so we got the not just the written format. We've got some audio stuff as you know, obviously the audio stuff and some video work as well. Been branching into that area, some long form lectures and presentations of that nature. So you can check also Dispatches from Reality out on YouTube and Rumble. So, yep, tons of place to access us. And then for the Bible study, reach out to Locust and Honey, and that's not the and sign, but spelled out and, right? Locust and Honey at proton.me.
I'm there every Sunday, y'all. Even when I'm in the middle of a project, I mean, until I lose the signal, y'all, that's how much I enjoy this Bible study. It's a real joy to be able to hang out with so many other believers. And like Scipio, I've gone to a couple of churches around here, but I'm not down for the woke doctrine or anything like it. So to come across, you know, I got to go to church online. I'll basically put it that way, y'all, to find whether it's Chuck Baldwin or whether it's, you know, the Bible study that Scipio leads. Folks, it's a real joy. And I hope to see some of you there. So until next time, I want to thank everybody in the chat. And I want to thank everybody who's donated to our Living Soil Foundation. Really want to give a hat tip to all you folks because you're making it possible for us to show what we can do out here. And it's not us. It really isn't. We're showing everything we need to fix everything we need. The good Lord has already provided. So I want to thank everybody out there that's breaking bread. I want to thank all of you in the chat. Until next time, stay alert, stay alive. Yeah, I'm talking saucy. All they wanna build is a prison world full of pet Tamagotchis. Like a kamikaze, got me out of body like I'm Goku SS3. They wanna push me to the center like a sub. They wanna spin up at the center of the next is me. They want me to battle, but I'm a warrior. I'm a warrior. I will never bow down, 'cause I'm a warrior. I'm a warrior. They want me to battle. Quick, choose a meal deal with McValue. The $5 McChicken meal deal, the $5 McDouble meal deal, or the new $6 Daily Double meal deal. Each with its own small fries, drink, and four-piece McNuggets. So it's actually no rush. I'm just excited for McDonald's. For limited time only, prices and participation may vary. Not valid for McDelivery. Coda just made riding the bus easier than ever. Now you can pay your Coda fare by tapping your smartphone, smartwatch, or card, just like you do at the coffee shop or grocery store. Love paying with smart card? Keep doing that. Have a pass? Still works perfectly. Want to tap your phone? Now you can do that too. It's just one more way to move your way with Coda. Get moving now with Tap to Pay. Learn more at coda.com/tap.
There's still time to get holiday ready. Right Rug Flooring makes it easy with next day installation and 24-month special financing with approved credit. Carpet, hardwood, luxury vinyl, and tile. We have everything you need to make your home shine for family and friends this season. Schedule a free in-home estimate or find a showroom near you. Visit RightRug.com. RiteRug.com. Be holiday ready with Right Rug Flooring. Right.